good to be with you this morning.
We had a great couple weeks away, and it is always wonderful to be back home and to be able to worship with our church family, and it's been a good morning. If you didn't get a chance to get here early enough to get the ice cream and see the ministries, I can't guarantee you ice cream after second service. You're more than welcome to peruse through the gym and just see a little bit of what's up there, just so you have a little bit more idea of what is involved for us in ministry this fall. The reason this fits so well with Galatians is Paul gets almost near the end of his argument of Galatians and really leads us to the point where he says, you know, with the gospel, we're free. We're not under the burden and restriction and regulation of the law. And it's almost like he anticipates the question that people are going to ask him, well, if we're free, does that mean we just get to do anything we want? And he says, well, yes. That is the unbelievable shock of the gospel. And then he offers this. But with this newfound freedom and love, serve one another. And that's what we want to be about as a church family. Committed to the gospel and following Jesus. And with the freedom he gives us, serving one another and following God with all of our strength and all of our might. And we hope as you see some of the ministries that are going on, you'll find a way to get involved in serving God by serving one another and serving in our community. We have a lot of work to do. In fact, if you're going to go to a small group this next week or so, I got about halfway through the sermon in the first service. I'm going to try to get a little bit further. What that means is that if you go to a small group, you're going to have more answers. You're going to look like a superstar. So just thought I'd give you that sort of fair warning. You're going to go and you're going to know stuff and you're going to look really smart. Don't let on. Next week we'll try to catch up in the early service as well. But we're going to get to work this morning in the book of Galatians. If you've got a Bible, turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, if you're new to church, new to Christianity, please don't leave this morning without a Bible. You can go to the Info Center. We have copies of Scripture there for you. We'd love to see you be able to read God's Word. And we're going to be doing that this morning in Galatians. But before we do, we want to stop. We're going to pray together. We have so much to look forward to, and that's a lot of what today is about. Looking at this new ministry season, being excited at the ministry ahead and what God's got for us. But we would have failed badly to not stop and thank God for what he's done this summer. Because he's done some great things through us as a church family, through you as you've served. He has answered prayer so faithfully in so many ways that we want to just stop and thank him for that. And I don't know about you, but as I've been thinking particularly today and looking back, it's hard not to kind of let your gaze go a few years back. I remember 15 years ago watching TV, seeing the shock of what happened at the World Trade Center, trying to process that, and here 15, it's hard to believe, 15 years have passed. And yet we want to pray for those families, many of whom are still suffering greatly the effects. I think there was almost, there was over 400 first responders killed that day. But since, I don't know if you're aware, there's been 1,400 more of them have passed away because of the effects of what they went through that day. So the effects of that are still ongoing for those families, and we want to lift them before the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that as a church family, we are able to anticipate a great fall together. And it's not because of our great planning. We certainly know it's not that. It's because of our confidence in you and our experience of your ongoing faithfulness. And we need no look no further than what's gone on over the summer of how you've worked through soccer camps and day camps and the prayer tent and backyard fellowships and softball tournaments and church in the park. And Father, you have been so good, and we rejoice. All the glory goes to you. And Father, as we begin this ministry season, as we start up clubs and youth programs and small groups and women's and men's events and on it goes, we are absolutely thrilled at the anticipation that you will once again glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make that happen here in us and through us. Father, we do want to stop and pray for those who were affected through the events 15 years ago. For those who suffered the loss of life in their families, for those who have faced the ongoing consequence of it. We pray that you would care for those families. We pray that they would come to know a hope and a peace that we know only you can provide. And Father, it's against that backdrop that our thoughts quickly also are reminded of the fact that day in and day out, there are many first responders here in our own community, many in our own church, through police services and fire services, through paramedics and doctors and nurses. Father, we pray for those who have that frontline role, that you would sustain them, that you would give them the strength and compassion to do what they do well. And Father, especially those who know you, that when it's appropriate, that they would have the courage to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our missions family. We pray for Kelly, particularly as the school ministry in Prague begins this fall. Would you bless them? We pray for Sanjoy in Bangladesh as the Christian community of that nation will meet in 2 weeks' time. And it's humbling for me to think of the content of this conference that's going to teach men and women just like us how they'll live out their faith in the middle of extreme persecution. We pray that you'll give them courage. We pray that you will allow the gospel to still be proclaimed in that nation as hostilities mount. But Father, we pray that you would have your hand of protection on them as well. And Father, now as we open your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see the good things that you've spoken to us in Galatians, that you would give us hearts that are confident and steady in the gospel. We pray for Chris's friends who are ill. We ask that you draw near to them and care for them. In Christ's name, amen. I love the book of Galatians. But it was not always so. There was a day I remember still quite clearly reading through this book and feeling almost like I was reading a different language. Not that I couldn't understand the words on the page. It was just trying to put the pieces together in a way that actually made sense with my faith and made sense with my understanding who Jesus is. And about 15 years ago, I remember reading through this book, and it was almost like the light just went on. And I began to see the brilliance of these short 6 chapters that I think present the gospel as clearly and profoundly as anything else in Scripture. And since then, I've kind of committed before the Lord to preach through this book on a regular basis. And so this is my 3rd time through, and it just doesn't get old. I love this book. Now let me give you the 3 reasons why for me it's become such an exciting thing for me. Number 1 is this. Nowhere, I don't believe, in the rest of the New Testament do you have a proclamation of the liberty and freedom we have in Christ as clearly as what Paul will arrive at in Galatians. I mean, just Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And here's what's brilliant about that. We live in a world that's desperate for freedom. It's almost hardwired into us that we are in a pursuit, whether it's political, we see it on the news every day, whether it's economic, it seems like most people live their whole lives just trying to get to the point where they could somehow be free from the burden of financial restraint. We live wired for that. And here's the sad part. So many people pursue it their whole lives in all these broken ways, get to the end of their lives and realize we never caught it. It was like this elusive thing. And Paul comes along and says, it's not an elusive thing. You just have to look in the right place. And in Christ, there is freedom and liberty. That's one of the reasons I love Galatians. The second one is that in seeing the gospel the way Galatians is going to make it so crystal clear for us, we actually see and come to know God more. It's not just knowing the content of the good news. We actually come to know the God who delivers the good news. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, makes this great statement in verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because that's how we're saved. And then in verse 17, and he says, and through it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Meaning, if you want to know more of God and all of His righteousness, get to know the gospel. That would be reason number two. But reason number three is probably, for me, the most personal and maybe the most applicable. I wish it were not true of all of us, but I suspect it is. And here's reason number three. There is something inside of me that just seems to have a bent to drift from grace. And I don't understand that about me. I don't understand that about humanity, because it would seem to me that there should be something inside of us that longs and moves towards grace, and instead it seems like in our brokenness and still those pieces inside of us that aren't right and reconciled fully to God, instead we drift away from it. I remember grade 8, we went to Florida. It's probably the first time I ever swam in the ocean, even though I grew up in Campbell River, a block from the beach. Too cold to swim there, really. But we got there at the beach, and we went body surfing, and in my mind's eye, it was spectacular. Probably if it was on video, it would have looked quite pathetic, but let's just pretend it's my mind's eye version for a moment. I'm out there on these massive waves. It's amazing. I gave the first service way too much information. I'll save you of that. And then a wave caught me. And I can still kind of remember the feeling of kind of being tossed underneath, not knowing which way was up. At one point, actually reaching up, thinking I was going to sort of break through the surface only to touch sand and realizing this was terrifying. It was only all of 5 seconds. And then up I popped. But here was the interesting part. As I looked around, I realized where I had been kind of with my family, I was now a ways away. It was my first and only experience of sort of an undertow. And realizing that's scary and it's dangerous and it's very much real. In my life, there's an undertow. There's this current that just keeps pulling me away from grace. And as I look through Scripture, I see that I'm in common company. I was going to say good company. It's not good company at all. I go back to Genesis 2 and 3 and meet a man named Adam and a woman named Eve who got the joy of walking with God in the coolness of the evening in a garden and chose to reject the mercy and grace of God in their rebelliousness. And I look at the story and go, it makes no sense, except, here's what I suspect. Put Don or Eve in the garden, in the coolness of that night, and I would have done the exact same thing. Fast forward to Leviticus 25. For me, probably the most interesting story, the most peculiar example of this. The nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land, and God says to them, when you come into the promised land, you're going to need something to eat. I'm going to care for you. You'll start farms, and you're going to work, but every seventh year, as an evidence of my mercy and grace, I want you to just stop working. I just want you to take a year off. Can you imagine that if God came to you and just said, every seventh year, just relax? Now you're wondering, well, how can you relax if you're not working because you need the food or the wage or whatever it is? God says, here's what I'll do. In the sixth year, I'm going to give you triple the harvest you normally would have had. Because not only were they going to take 1 year off, but they would miss getting to plant the crops in that second year. So they were going to miss out essentially on 2 years of harvest. But God says, don't worry. In my mercy and grace, I'm going to provide everything you need. I don't know about you, but there's something inside of me that goes, that sounds like a spectacular deal. Imagine if you were a teacher or a truck driver or whatever it is you are, working with computers, cleaning houses. And God came along and said, in the sixth year, I'm just going to provide you triple the income so that you can take a year off. Wouldn't you think every last one of us would go, that's a very simple decision. But you know what? Here's the sad part. There is no recorded evidence that Israel ever took God up on it. In other words, they hit the sixth year. There was the bumper crop that God promised. And they said something like this to themselves. We've done really good. If we work next year, Imagine how far ahead we're going to get. And instead of trusting God and accepting His grace, they went their own way. And I think there's a pull for each one of us. Instead of accepting and trusting the grace of God, there's a pull for us to try to add things of religious duty to make ourselves right with God. We aren't content with just trusting in Jesus and Him alone. We add and we drift. And Galatians is the wonderful corrective to the drift. For those three reasons, I love the book. I hope over these next number of weeks, you grow to love it as well. We're going to actually spend 10 weeks walking through this book, which shockingly enough will take us to the start of Advent, because there's actually 1 week in there we're going to take off because of a special missions guest at the end of October. And that just seems hard for me to wrap my head around that we're 11 weeks from Christmas, but there we are. That's the kind of the weird news of the morning. So 10 weeks through the book, we'll walk through each section of the book together. Small group curriculum is going to follow along with it. So if you're in a group, excellent. If you haven't joined one yet, please do. If it's just completely impossible for you to join a group, please still grab hold a copy of the small group material on your own or with one other person. I'm sure maybe you could find a way to get through that. Hopefully it'll be a help for you. Along with that, beginning next week, we're going to try to memorize 6 verses together. I think Bible memory is huge. I know so many of you inside are groaning. You tried to keep it within you. And you will say something to me like, I can't memorize. Or something. I've heard it all at the door. Every time we do this, I have someone who comes up with the most spectacular, original way of telling me that they can't memorize. We will do all we can to help you. You will have to be a little bit of a sort of a self-starter on this because we can't do it all on Sunday mornings. But I want you to be able to store away 6 verses, one per chapter, from the book of Galatians, and meditate on them, allow God to speak to you from them. That's what we're doing over these next number of weeks. This morning, we want to try to get through the first 10 verses. Like I said, I got through page 10 of 19 of my notes in the early service. So we'll move quick. Here we go. Paul, an apostle, not for men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. That's how Paul begins his letter. Now, if you were to go down to your mailbox, maybe tomorrow or later in the week, and pull out the envelopes and things that get delivered to you, probably you do much like I do. You sort them out, right? There's the junk mail. There's the bill section. You know them right away. They're the formal ones. And every once in a while, although rarer these days than it used to be, there's the personal one, right? With someone's handwritten name on there. And those ones are pretty exciting. They come right to the front of the pile. It's like someone cared enough to write me a letter. And you open them up, and there's conventions in how those letters are written. There'll be probably a greeting, and we could probably narrow it down to 2 or 3 things that it's likely to say at the start, and then there's going to be the body of the letter, and at the end, there'll be, you know, some little sort of signing off comment, and then their name. That's how we do letters. In Paul's day, there were similar type conventions, just different from ours. They actually got it right. 2,000 years ago, they did some things better than we do. We end the letter with a name. You ever notice that? It's like you've got to read through the whole thing to find out who it is that loves you and wants to see you and all those things. Paul just starts out right at the beginning. It's me. And then he tells us a couple things about him. Firstly, he tells us he's an apostle. Now, don't get scared off by the religious sounding aspect of that word. There is a Christian aspect of the word. It essentially means someone who is set aside by God, who has seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and who's been essentially instructed by God to speak on his behalf. That's kind of the Christian aspect of it. But when Paul speaks here, it's most likely just the very common term, which just means a messenger. And Paul begins his letter by saying, "Hi, it's Paul. And today I'm a messenger." And he says, "But I'm not a messenger from men, nor through men." So you can picture in your mind, how does a messenger work? On the one hand, you've got someone over here who has a piece of information to communicate. And then over here, you've got people who it's going to be communicated to. The messenger takes this message, comes over, and delivers it. That's all Paul's saying. I am the one who's going to come between whoever's over here and you who I'm about to speak to. But he said, here's the weird part. Over here, it's not a human. It's not a man. Over here is God. Over here is Jesus Christ. And the message I'm bringing to you is not just Paul's word. It's not just some man's word. The message I'm bringing is God's word. Like, if you've ever made that sort of error of thinking that the red letters in your Bible, if you've got one of those, are more sort of authoritative than the rest, correct it really quick. Because what Paul is saying is, from this point out, everything he's delivering, everything he's speaking, it's not his. He is simply the one delivering a message who he says didn't come from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's how he starts. Just making sure everyone there knows what's going on. Now, he quickly comes to this very next point. He says, and let's not forget, as I start to write, the gospel. Here's what he says. He says, it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I think that's just Paul's quick way of pointing them immediately back to the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's almost like just in that one little statement, it summarizes all the beauty and intricacy of the gospel he's going to get to, which is that there is no way for you and I or any human to be right with God because of our sin and his holiness aside from the work of God on our behalf. And so God gave his one and only Son who died on a cross, rose to life again so that through faith and trust in him and him alone, we could be restored to God. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he just throws in that one little sentence and raised him from the dead. Points us right back to the gospel. And then he adds in verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. Now we don't know where Paul was at this time. There's various theories and speculations. We don't know who all the brothers are who are with him as he's writing this. But in essence, Paul said there's a number of us, and we have agreed together on what the gospel is, and now God is speaking through Paul to deliver this message to, he tells us, the churches of Galatia. Now here is probably the great scholarly mystery of the book, which probably doesn't affect us much, but just so we know the big issue of Galatians, here it is. Who are they? We have no idea. If you look at a map of modern-day Turkey and look at the map 2,000 years ago version, you'll see it probably has the title of Galatia. But here's the interesting part of it. 300 years before Paul, a group of people known as the Gauls packed up one day from France, southern Germany. Not just a few of them, we're talking tens of thousands of them. Packed up all their belongings, we don't know why, and began a mass immigration. They headed south. They walked through France, started to hit the populated areas of Italy and Greece, and realized there's no space there for us. They took a left, headed to Turkey, arrived in Turkey that was a little less populated, and just decided, there's where we'll live. We don't know why. We don't know much about them. We know that they settled in, like I said, the area we know as Turkey. Fast forward about 100, 200 years after that, their king at the time dies with no heir. He leaves his kingdom to Rome. He says, Rome, this area that I rule is now yours. Rome comes in, as Rome always does, sends their legions in, and decides we will put our stamp on this thing. We will start naming places. And so they look and they say, well, the king who gave it to us was a Gaul, so we're going to call this Galatia. Now here's the trick. Here's where things get a little bit messy and why we don't know who these people are exactly. Number one is there were people living there before the Gauls. They stayed. Can you imagine if you lived in a certain town and people immigrated there and then someone took you over and they came and named the town after the people who came after you? That's essentially what happened in Galatia. We don't know who really they were, but they stayed. So it could be that Paul's speaking to these people who had been there all along. He could be speaking to the actual people who came from Germany and France, the actual Gauls. He could be actually speaking to Romans who immigrated there after it became a Roman province. Like I said, it's the great scholarly mystery of the age. And in the end, it makes no difference, so don't get confused if anyone ever brings it up. But here's the part that is important. Whenever Paul went to a new place, he would always start at the synagogue. You can go read through Acts. It's sort of his pattern. It's his own people by ethnicity. It's the people who are going to most understand the gospel by background because they expected and anticipated the Messiah. So Paul would travel from place to place. Now what's interesting about Galatia is he never intended to go there. This wasn't the place he was headed to next. This was Paul's plan interrupted. As he was traveling, Paul got sick. And in his sickness had to stop his journey. And in his sickness stopped in Galatia. And stopped in Galatia, decided he may as well preach the gospel while he was there. And preached the gospel, and some people came to believe it. And a church was born. And don't ever let the interruptions in your life sideline you. Ever have that where you think, here's what I think God's asking me to do. Here's where I'm going. And then life happens. And you end up in a different place, and maybe in your head you start thinking, well, now all my plans have been ruined. I can't do anything. Learn something from Paul. Continue to do what God's called you to do, even when life has been interrupted. Because here in the middle of one of Paul's great interruptions, the grace of God breaks out. And a church is born. And people are saved. Now, when Paul goes to the synagogue, here's what he does. He begins to tell them about the Messiah, the one that they anticipated, the one God was going to send to save his people. And most of the people in a synagogue would be Jewish people. Ethnically, not only ethnically, but by conviction, by belief of the Old Testament, they knew and believed that there was a God. They knew he was holy and just, all those kind of things. They knew they were sinful. They knew God needed to intervene. They knew all that stuff. They followed the law. They were very much dedicated and devoted to God. And most of those people, when they heard the gospel, said, Paul, thank you, but no thanks. We don't believe. But there was often, as Paul spoke, another group who did believe. And again, if you read through Acts, you'll see this group pop up numerous times. They're a group called the God-fearers. And that's not just sort of a generic term. That's actually a technical term for Gentile people who had grown dissatisfied with the life they saw around. They looked at what life looked like aside from God. They said, we want more. And they came to know the God of the Old Testament and said, we believe him to be God. And so they would often attend the synagogues. But here's the problem. They would almost always stop short of becoming fully Jews. They were like almost there. And the two things that were the stumbling blocks were this. Number one is the law. To follow all the intricate details of the law without having been born into it and grown up that way was a massive obstacle. And so these Gentiles, a lot of them would believe in the God of Scripture but not follow the regulations and rules of Judaism. That was the first issue. And then the second one, and this one maybe sort of, I might blush. The second one was circumcision. You can imagine if someone said, hey, here's the deal. There's this God, and he's true, and he's holy, and you can follow him, but just one small thing. I mean, you thought baptism was bad. You got to be circumcised. And a lot of the Gentiles said, no. We'll follow, and we'll believe, but we're not going to follow the law, and we're not going to do the circumcision. Paul arrives. He arrives with the message of the gospel. Think about this now. Think about why this group embrace the gospel so readily. Paul arrives and he says, here's the truth. You can be reconciled with God. And it has nothing to do with your ability to perform or attempt the law. And it has nothing to do with your commitment or decision to be circumcised or not. It simply is a matter of faith, trusting what Jesus did on your behalf. You see why the God-fearers were the group more prone to believe this? And these people became the early followers of Jesus among these Gentile cities. Paul writes a letter to them. And he writes the letter because these people in this brand new church that Paul has led to know Jesus and has begun to teach, then watched Paul leave. And he began to travel to the next city and the next. And after he left, some other teachers arrived. They come. Paul's going to call them troublemakers and agitators later, I think, chapter 4. He doesn't discuss much about who they are. We know, again, from Acts that these are people who came from Jerusalem. They came with a weird blend of Christianity and Judaism. And they came saying something like this. Paul was half right. He was right that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus died for us. And by faith in him, you're right with God. But he left off the other half. And the other half is this. You must follow the law. And you must be circumcised. In other words, you must become a Jewish Christian. And if you don't, you're not right with God. And they arrived in these new little churches and told them that it's Jesus plus these other things in order to be right with God. And here's the crisis that Galatians is going to address. Now, if you're sitting there going, well, what does that have to do with us? It's no one's ever been tempted probably among us to follow the law and do all these kind of ritual sort of things. Why is this applicable? Here's the deal. In every generation, in every heart, there's something that pulls us away from the gospel. There are things we are tempted to attach to Jesus, the way we speak, the way we dress, the things we do or don't do, that we attach to him and say, if you want to be truly right with God, it's Jesus plus these things. And Paul says, and here's the math, get the math of Galatians right. Jesus plus something equals just the something. All right, normally we would say something like, you know, 2 plus 2 equals 4, meaning on this side you've got both the 2s, and on this side you've got both the 2s. And Paul says, if you add anything to Jesus, you don't get both on the other side of the equation. You lose Jesus. That's why his concern and passion is so strong. When we add anything to Jesus in terms of its necessity for us to be saved, we will one day stand before God and discover that we don't have Jesus. All we have is the thing we tried to add. This is serious. Now, before we get there in verse 6, Paul again summarizes the gospel, verse 3 of 4. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Father, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And if you're wanting a head start on the Bible memory, get to know those verses right there. Because in verse 3 and 4, Paul, again, he encapsulates the gospel. And he does it in a most spectacular way. He takes the common way you would start a Greek letter, which is grace, and he takes the common way you would start a Hebrew letter, whether you're religious or not, peace, and he joins them together and he says, when I put these two common greetings together and think of them in terms of Jesus Christ, we have the gospel. It's the grace of God that leads to peace with him and peace within our hearts because of what he's done. And this grace of God comes to its center point in Jesus, who he tells us gave himself for our sins. He didn't just die on the cross as a token gesture of his love. He didn't just die on the cross as a failed attempt of heroism. He died on the cross because it was necessary. And had he not died on the cross, we would be without hope. It was all by design. In fact, he's going to tell us in the very next statement, it was all the will of God our Father. This is God's plan and design right from the start. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Every once in a while I've met people and I've talked to them about faith. And I've met people who would believe that Jesus, yes, he is real. And Jesus, yes, he did die. But strangely, they leave off the reason. It's almost like he just died for no good reason, or died perhaps as some sort of gesture of God's love towards us. Here, I love you, I'll send my son and he'll die. They miss this critical piece of why it was necessary, because of sin. Because we can't be right with God on our own. It's why we need Jesus and nothing else. Paul says, there's the gospel. A God who loves us and according to his will gave his son to die for us. To deliver us in the present evil age. And that's the whole brokenness of this world because of sin. In fact, the word deliverance, the word that Paul uses right there, used three times in the rest of the Bible. Once when Israel is enslaved in Egypt and God has to deliver them. Once when Peter is imprisoned and is fearful of being put to death and God delivers him. Once when Paul is being beaten by a mob and it appears that he's not going to make it. It's the kind of deliverance we need. We need the deliverance that comes at the critical moment when there is no other hope except for God. And that's what Paul tells us happens in Jesus. God delivers us from that kind of peril. Now, he breaks out in verse 5, and this is just quickly here before we move on to verse 6. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, don't throw out any of Paul's comments. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. Sometimes in our rush to read through these letters, we deal with, you know, the introductory stuff. And we kind of go, I've read that in Philippians or Colossians. It all sounds the same. We set it aside, hurrying to get to the content of the letter. Don't do that. Because here, even in this one simple sentence, we get something brilliant happening. We have Paul teaching us something about worship. He says worship happens as a response to truth. In fact, someone wrote and said it this way, that doctrine always leads to doxology, meaning if we think right about God, then we're prepared to worship. It's one of the things I love about our worship leaders. I know each one of them spends time thinking through the songs. It's not just let's pick them because they sound nice or make us feel good. It's let's choose those songs because they say the right things about who God is. Paul does that. He's just made this great statement about the gospel. And then he just can't hold himself back. It's like just this spontaneous outburst of, to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. Because that's what it means when you understand the gospel. Now, imagine the Sunday, you've gone to church, you're about to hear Paul's message, and you're excited. No doubt you would have been. Remember, it's before TV, before internet, telephones. No one scanned the letter and sent it out on the email bulletin that week. No one ran it through the photocopier and gave out handed pages. You came to church knowing that this Sunday a letter had arrived from Paul, and you could hardly wait to hear what he's going to say. I mean, after all, the letters he writes to the Corinthians, I mean, they are just a train wreck of a people morally. They're involved in all sorts of sin. And even for them, Paul begins with just great. You read chapter 1 and 2. He loves them and he's just so excited to work with them. Yes, he's going to speak about their sin, but it's a good start. And you imagine as followers of Jesus who aren't involved in all that stuff, imagine what Paul is going to say to us. He's going to just come alongside us. He's going to say, guys, well done. You are doing phenomenally well. You are just so walking well with Jesus. I don't know exactly what they thought, but I know what happened. That Sunday they gathered, and someone was chosen to open up this letter that Paul was written. And he began with those first five verses, and I imagine everyone sitting there going, it's a great start. Paul, the messenger, Jesus is going to speak to us. It's not just Paul. Jesus has a message for us. This is going to be good. Jesus is going to tell us how great we're doing. And then verse 6, we get to the heart of the message. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The word astonished is the word that means surprise, but it's like a bad surprise. It's not, wow, this is great. In fact, our only English equivalent that I can find would go something like this. Oh, no. So Paul's saying, he said, I've just realized you are leaving the gospel. Now, there's a number of phrases in here that help us understand what Paul's kind of getting at. That essentially boil down to this. His astonishment isn't so much just that they've left Jesus. His astonishment goes beyond that, that they've turned to something else. It's sort of a double astonishment. I can't believe you've left Jesus, but I can't believe you've left Jesus to go into something different. Now, here's what's so astonishing to Paul. Remember the people he's writing to, this group of Gentile God-fearers who were interested in God, but not interested so much that they were going to follow the law and get circumcised. They hear the gospel. They believe in Jesus. Paul leaves. A new group comes in and says, you need Jesus, but you have to follow the law and get circumcised. And Paul says, here's the part I can't understand. Why would you, who previously we're interested in God, but not so much that you would do those things. Now that you've heard about Jesus, why would you do them now? It makes no sense that after receiving Jesus, this would be the time you would choose to follow the law and get circumcised. Like, explain how that adds up in any way. This is Paul's astonishment. He can't understand what these people have done. In fact, he goes on and he says, you have left the gospel for another. He uses two words for another. It's two Greek words to say the word another. One is another of a similar type, and the other is another of a different type. And the only way I can think to explain this, a quick illustration. If I held up a dollar bill, you remember those green things that we used to have? They look like play money now. We actually ran into one on our vacation. It's a dollar. I think you can still go spend it. If I held that up and then held up a loonie, the metal round coin, they are different. But they're not of a different type. What I mean is you could go to a store and spend one or the other. It adds up to the same amount of money. But if I held up another piece of paper that I took out of my pocket that was out of a board game and it said $1 from the land of Monopoly or something, it's similar to the paper dollar. In many ways, in fact, in some ways, it's more similar than the coin. It's made out of paper. It's about the same size. It says the kind of same things, but in another radical sense, it's totally different because you can't go into a store and spend it. If you try, bad things will happen. All right, so back to our two versions of another. What Paul is saying initially is, his first thought is, I'm amazed that you've gone from the paper money to the coin money. And then he stops himself and says, hold on a second. There really isn't, that's not even what's happened. Really what you've done is you've gone from the paper money to the counterfeit thing. Because there is no similarity to the gospel you've gone to from the gospel you've left behind. It's not that you have Jesus plus something. It's like you lost Jesus. You've just got the law and circumcision again. You're no better off than you were before. In fact, he warns them. He says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be cursed. Let him be destroyed utterly and totally. Paul uses the most glorious thing he can think of, an angel. Imagine if an angel showed up at church one Sunday with a message, and the message was contrary to the gospel. Paul said, even if that happened, the most spectacular thing we can imagine. He says, if you believe it, you'd be better off to be completely and utterly destroyed. And isn't it interesting how oftentimes when the gospel gets distorted and twisted and adapted and added to, it doesn't come in sinister looking packages. It comes looking good and presentable. Except we don't have the gospel, we've lost Jesus. I have a test, and here's my little test. This is what you can make sure you know for your small group, because I didn't talk about this in the early service, but it's in week one questions. Here's my test of how do you know if someone's added to the gospel to the degree that they're losing Jesus. Because I've had people ask me, it's like, my friend so-and-so goes to a church and they believe such-and-such. And after thinking through those questions for lots of years and not having a response, I finally stumbled on one. I'll throw it out there, and I think in the small group things I said, talk about it, pick it apart, because I could be wrong. Well, let's use Joe, we'll call him Joe Blow, and his newfound faith in Jesus plus wearing an orange shirt. All right, so everyone who goes to Joe's church believes in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, but they all wear orange shirts as part of their faith system. How do you know if Joe is right before God? Has he invested too much in the orange shirts to the degree that he's lost Jesus? Here's my test question. I would go to Joe and I would say, Joe, I wear a blue shirt or black. Am I right with God just on the basis of Jesus alone? I think if Joe says, absolutely, I might prefer that you wear an orange shirt. We all like orange shirts. But you know what? In the end, the orange shirt really doesn't matter. Orange, blue, black, yellow. If that's his answer, I think probably he's totally okay before God. Has a weird taste in fashion maybe, but still. There we go. If Joe says, you know what? If you stand before God and you don't have an orange shirt on, you're in eternal jeopardy. And I would say probably Joe's gotten to the place where he's lost Jesus. And he's going to stand before God in just his orange shirt. Now I hope you can use the analogy and sort of think that one through. But that's my best attempt at trying to sort that through. Of what it means to add to Jesus to the degree that you lose him. Somehow fits along those lines. Now let's try to wrap this thing up really quickly. Of course our danger is not Judaism, following the Old Testament law and deciding what we eat and don't eat. It's a multitude of other things. Things that are alive and well today and how we live, the kind of things we attach to our faith and say, if someone isn't doing this, we're not sure if they're saved. Please understand, you just need Jesus. We'll come back to this next week a little bit, I suspect. It's in those last 9 pages of my notes. But I think one of the hardest parts in this is that it always looks like the people who add to Jesus are more devout. It's been my experience. They've added something hard. It's Jesus plus doing this hard activity. It's Jesus plus giving up these things to make you right with God. And it appears to be more religiously devout that leaves the rest of us going, well, I feel like less of a Christian because all I've got is Jesus. I don't have the things you've added. Jesus one day tells a story in Luke chapter 15, a story of a father and 2 sons. The youngest son wants to leave home, and he comes to his father and says, "Father, I want my share of the inheritance." And for whatever reason, the father agrees, gives him his portion of what would have come upon his death. The young son leaves home. He doesn't start a business. He does nothing sort of particularly noble. Instead, he squanders, he wastes it all, living the most sinful life he could pursue. And he gets to the end of his money, to the end of his friendships, and he's got nothing. He's feeding pigs. And he has this eureka moment where he says, "You know what? Even the people that worked for my dad were better off than I am." And he decides he's going to go home and ask for a job. And from a long way off, his father sees him. He instructs his servants, his employees, to kill a fattened calf, prepare a party, get a robe, bring a ring, because he's going to receive back the son who was lost and welcome him in open arms. And they celebrate. It's the gospel, right? It's a story form of sinners who are far from God being received by God because of what he's done on our behalf. Meanwhile, there's an older son who never left home. In fact, he makes quite a significant moment of explaining that he has not only not left home, he has always done everything his father ever commanded. He has never missed a commandment, never missed an order. And when he hears the party, he's nothing but upset. Never got even a goat. He won't go into the party. He misses it. And he doesn't miss it because he's been so bad. He misses it because he has been so self-righteous he can't understand and receive grace. I think this story, interestingly enough, illustrates two types of people. One type who are in danger of missing out on God because we go our own rebellious ways and go, "I just want my money. I want to live however I want. I'm going to squander it. I don't want to have to submit to my father, live in his house or anything." The other side misses it because we've convinced ourselves that we can do and be and act somehow right, that we also don't need the grace of God. Regardless of which son you identify with most, please know you need the gospel. You need the wonderful news that Jesus died for you to forgive you from sin and to forgive you from self-righteousness. And the gospel just remains simply this: trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone.